Okay, if you turn to the book of Job, we're in the 15th chapter tonight. Job 15, last week, Gary took you through the 13th and the 14th chapters where Job begs God, really, to speak to him and also really mourns that man has only one life to live. And now tonight we're going to study chapters 15 and 16 that are really is a round number two of this debate. I don't know how many of you have ever been in debate clubs in high school. I never was because I didn't like that sort of thing, but I know a lot of my friends were. And this is really what's happening here. We've had round number one where every party has gotten the opportunity to speak their mind of what they believe is going on. Each one of these guys has had that chance to present ideas, and Job has had a chance to rebuttal. Now, round number two starts with Job having to listen to the experienced Eliphaz again. Remember him? He was the first guy of the three friends. He's supposedly the experienced one, the religious one, the guy that is got all this to share, as he knows that Job has done something wrong. He thinks that experience should be heard. And of course, his experience in his eyes is the wisest of all. We all can get caught up in telling others what to do based on our experience, but we need to be very careful with that. It should always be truth first, then experience. Never the reverse. When you give your testimony, for instance, give the truth first of God's word, then tell what you've experienced, how you come to the Lord. I have heard some pretty wild testimonies over the years that really did nothing but glorify a person's experience. Give God the glory. Give God the glory by giving His truth that brought you to Him. The glory first to God. Then talk about how He used you from that time on. So let's get into the Word here. Starting the first couple of verses. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?" The attack on Job's wisdom begins by stating that, "Job, you're full of hot air." This guy, he takes off the gloves and he gets bare-fisted now. "Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restraint prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you." You know, it seems as we are going to see tonight with Eliphaz, his patience has run out. And he no longer is careful with his words as he was the first time around. He becomes hostile and he starts to attack Job's character. He's saying, "Job, by your theology of saying that wicked people don't always get what is coming to them and the godly don't always get rewarded, well, because of that theology, by saying these things, you're causing people to turn away from God. You cause them to restrain their prayers," he says. Job did see it this way. He did. There's some truth to this. Only because he was convinced that he had done it all right. So his natural conclusion was that godly people do not always get rewarded. And it is true to a certain degree. We're not guaranteed a reward because we've done it right. Our motive for service to God should always be thankful hearts and that with love for Him. Eliphaz, he attacks the words Job has said by saying, "You're lying, man. You're lying, Job. Because you have sinned and won't admit it." In verse 7, "Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that is not in us?" Eliphaz, he turns to sarcasm. Sarcasm. We can use that too, can't we? Oh man, this is convicting to talk about sarcasm. I have used it, and I'm ashamed that I have used it in the past. Another proof that he's run out of something intelligent to say. Usually that happens. It's a debater's trick. Well, if you can't beat him out intellectually, then you turn to sarcasm, get him off track. Job never claimed any of these things that he just stated with a question. He didn't claim to be the first man who was born before the hills. He didn't claim to have all wisdom. They just felt like this was something that he was trying to do, and they were trying to defend against it because they didn't want to lose the debate. In verse 10, "Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father." It seems here, this is one verse that you might underline. It seems that Job's friends are older than Job. Much older than Job. And maybe that is why they're debating him so vigorously. Listen, just because you're older is no guarantee to wisdom, is it? I can say that very clearly. I've lived enough years to meet some older folks that I would say that weren't even close to wise. I've met some older folks that were very unwise. Wisdom comes from God and from walking with Him and the knowledge of His Word. "Are the consolations of God too small for you?" In verse 11. "And the word spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth?" You know, Eliphaz, he is saying that God uses people. He uses friends to come alongside to encourage each other. "And we are those friends," he says. "Are we not enough for you?" Oh my. Friends like that, who needs enemies? "We came to you with gentle words," he says, "and you used angry words on us." These guys have it all wrong on their perspective of themselves. And we can do the same thing. So I advise you, and I advise myself, that we should listen to Christian friends, listen to our Christian elders, listen to our pastor, listen to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we do get it out of perspective. Sometimes we get it off track and our perspective isn't quite right. And that's why God says, listen to the counsel of many. We need to be open and willing to look at every point of view. What is man, 14, that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous? Well, this one they got right, didn't they? We are born sinners. All who have been born of the womb of a woman, except for one, Jesus Christ. In verse 15, if God puts no trust in His saints and the heavens are not pure in His sight. You know, if heaven is not pure before God, nor the angels that inhabit heaven, how can a mere man claim to be innocent? That would be the question. Man is born with a sinful nature. And he has a thirst for sin. If you have any doubt about that, you just take a look at a three-month-old baby and he's crying fits for his mother's milk, or when he doesn't get it, throwing the tantrum and turning purple. You see early on the sin nature. And Job was no exception. Eliphaz had a point that was right, but wrong for Job's case. And yet he would not let it go. And his point was hurting poor Job. And that's the sad part in this. How much less man, verse 16, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Again, it's a true statement here that heaven even has the access by Satan. And his cohorts, his fallen angels, they do have access even tonight into heaven. Who stands before God as the accuser? Satan. Who's our advocate and justifies us? Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father. But it won't always be that way. In Revelation 21, we see that there is a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem to look forward to, and there will be no sin then. God will finally deal with Satan and his fallen angels and the demons and demonic activity in this existence, in this universe. He'll deal with him. He'll throw him in the abyss, the lake of fire, and he'll be dealt with forever. Eliphaz says, man cannot be trusted by God, but God has a plan to redeem man through Jesus Christ, his Son, who had no sin. That's our promise tonight. Otherwise, what would we have? I know there are other religions that have another way. But really, Jesus is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by Him. In our understanding of biblical principles, it is important that we do not become those who have knowledge, but have no love. Man, I've met a ton of Christians that have a ton of knowledge and no love. We become like a clanging bell or a noisy cymbal, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when we're filled with knowledge and we have no love. Love's the key. Love is the key. Therefore, I believe the overtoning lesson the Lord has for us in Job's miserable counselors is this. Although they may have a point, they don't have a heart. They come to Job with some very right-on principles, but they share it, they drive it home without any love, without any care for a hurting individual. No mercy, no grace. I will tell you, hear me, he says in verse 17. What I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. Again, he's declaring that he is a wise man, and because of that, he has a wisdom that is almost like a revelation he's feeling. He's like, I've really got this vision or this revelation that I need to share with you. He says, in other words, God did not let any foreigner get away with a sinful lifestyle in the Old Testament. So why would he let you get away with it, Job? The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, verse 20. And the number of his years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. Again, like a broken record. I feel like I am repeating it, but it is being repeated. This guy says, there is something you are holding back, Job. God will weed it out of you, Job. He will keep working on you until you confess. It's almost like a slow water drip, Chinese water torture or something, you know. Give it up, Job. One thing that differs much from the modern day is that Job's friends didn't come with the presumption that man is basically good. Have you noticed that? Today, that's the philosophy. That man is basically pretty good. And it just really takes he makes a few mistakes and just takes a little bit to overcome, to help man along. So, brother, come alongside a brother and help you get over the hump there. They did get this right, that man is corrupt from nature and wicked until God gets a hold of his heart. He does not believe, verse 22, that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. This guy is describing what he thinks. Job is thinking by observation. Observation. Observing a person and looking at what they're doing and saying and thinking and feeling by observation. We always get into trouble by assuming from observation. I can look at a person doing something and I can come to an assumption that may be completely wrong. But yet I can make moves and judgments on that assumption in that wrongness and bring about a lot of damage. So we need to be very careful in observation. For he stretches out his hand against God, verse 25, and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield, though he has covered his face with his fatness and made his waist heavy with fat. Don't you just love poetry? Eliphaz insists that the only explanation for a man who was once prosperous, as prosperous as Job, remember he was the richest man in the East? The only explanation could be that he was once prosperous and then cut off was that he defied God somewhere along the line. He defied God, and because he cannot explain it or he isn't going to give it up, then that's why they are attacking him. His view of his theology is correct only in his eyes. And he doesn't deviate from it one bit. He dwells in desolate cities, verse 28, in houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. So continuing in his erroneous assessment of Job, Eliphaz says, yes, you were fat. Yes, you were prosperous, but it's because you took advantage of people, he says. You got fat off people. You got your riches from doing wrong. And so therefore God is on your case. You have been tried and found guilty. Such a man will not prosper indefinitely, Eliphaz says. He'll have a reversal. And you're experiencing it now, Job. The bubble has burst. There will be a day of reckoning coming for you, buddy. He will not depart from darkness, verse 30. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. You know, in describing a person that has done unconfessed sins that God is dealing with, Eliphaz, he made sure that all the things that had happened to Job were included. And he mentions there in verse 30 of the first chapter, fire that consumes, the marauders that attack, the possessions are taken away, and the houses all crumbled. He was making a point that really was lined with barbed wire attacks. I mean, he was shooting fiery arrows at him that were designed to hurt. Have you ever had a conversation like that? Where you have tainted and painted the words that you've chose very carefully to come out of your mouth like fiery darts, where they were meant to hurt. That's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing. He's directing these jabs so that it will sting Job. And we should always season our words with grace instead of planned barbs or jabs to get our point stuck in the conversation. We all do it to a degree. It's a challenge to keep the tongue and the mind in our conversation directed under grace and love. In verse 31, let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. Now he really gets mean. He's saying that his prosperity will be cut off and that will occur in the prime of his life. In other words, right when you are healthiest and wealthiest, you're going to be cut off, buddy. Right when the branch is green. And he says in verse 33, even a worse thing. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. And what he's referring to there is the children, the 10 children that Job lost. You should never do such a thing. I don't care how far you want to get your point barbed into a person to ridicule them in such a loss as Job had is just horrendous. I can't believe these guys. Verse 34, for the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth fertility. Their womb prepares deceit. Not only does the wicked man deceive others, but he deceives himself, Eliphaz says. And that's referring, of course, to Job as a very cold-hearted guy that is just conniving for riches. And man, some of these accusations are just terrible. And Eliphaz weaves Job's painful experience into his exhortation of Job. He's just spanking him awfully. Words can hurt so deeply. Words can hurt to such a degree that the half-brother of Jesus, James, wrote specifically about the tongue. So if you'd turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I want to close chapter 15 with these three verses out of James chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and just a couple of verses. Let's read 5 and 6. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and it is set on fire by hell. Powerful words that talk about a little member of our body, the tongue. The words that come out of it, oh my. Let's get into chapter 16, first couple of verses there. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. It's Job's term again. This is just like a debate. One stands up and one sits down and another stands up and on it goes. The problem with this is there was a hurting soul at the center. And that's the forgotten part. This isn't just a high school debate. This is a man that's deeply hurt. He has lost his possessions. He has lost his slaves. He has lost his money. He has lost his credibility. He has lost his family. So shall words of wind have an end? Verse 3. Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. I love Job. Even though he took all this on at the physical condition and emotional condition that he was in, and these friends have just been hammering horrible things, said, this man talks about how he would love them and encourage them. Man, I'd probably be looking for a sharp stick. Job says that if the roles were reversed and I had an opportunity to encourage you, that is exactly what I'd do. Shame on you for being so miserable at a time that I needed you. I could attack you. It's easy to attack people. It's easy to tear. That's not the hard part, to tear down someone, to find something to rip on a person. That's not difficult. The notable thing, the harder thing, is to build somebody up and to forgive. Jesus gave us a wonderful example. A wonderful example to live by. Remember the last night before the cross? As he took a towel and he girded himself and he washed the feet of the disciples. You see, they hadn't arrived yet either. Those 12 men, they had a lot of maturing to go through. And even one of them that he washed was his the person that betrayed him. You see, when you wash feet, the arrogance, the self-righteous attitude leaves. They have no place at the position of a foot washer. Humility is the only thing that you'll find there at that level. When we're going through a tough time, it's usually the person that has gone through a similar valley that we can turn to be effectively ministered to or through. It's one that has had that experience similar to you. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? Job was in a place where if he spoke about it, it didn't go away. But yet if he kept silent, it would get worse. Those are the times we need to come alongside and maybe just pray. You see somebody going through something, you see them having a great loss, maybe a death, financial crisis. That's the time to come alongside that person and just put your arm around their shoulders and maybe just Just be still. Maybe read some scripture. Maybe just pray. But now, verse 7, He has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He says here, I feel like an old man. Maybe Job really wasn't that old. He had 10 kids, so, you know, he was no spring chicken, but maybe he wasn't all that old. I can look in the mirror, and he says, and I see the wrinkles, and I see the lines along with the boils that were all across his face. You know, there's times that we go through, stressful times, that you can look in the mirror and you can say, oh my goodness, I see the little lines, and I see the stress lines, and you say, wow, it's evident on the outside of me even. And it's true, isn't it? Stress does do that. Verse 9, He tears me in His wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with His teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but He has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for His target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. I love this section. It displays a heart of this man, Job, in such a way. We are hearing the heart of a broken man. He doesn't understand why God is doing to him what He's doing. He thinks that God is pouring out His wrath and using him as a target to shoot at. He thinks God is using him like a rag doll, just like in the mouth of a powerful dog or something, just shaking it to pieces. God has turned His back on Job, he thinks. But never do we see Job turning his back on God. In fact, he says right there, and my prayer is pure. Even though he does not see the big picture, it is when, listen to me carefully, it's when we are wounded and broken that we can best identify to Jesus Christ our Lord that suffered and was separated from the Father with our sin on His divine shoulders. Paul says it very clearly in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Those words right there never really come to a deep understanding until you've suffered. It's through a process of suffering that we are conformed to Him. Paul would also say in Corinthians, in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 10. He says this, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Powerful words. It is words of truth like this that caused the writer in Hebrews to list men and women of faith, not for their accomplishments, mind you, not because they were great saints that accomplished much. No, they were listed there for their faith. By their faith. For their faith. Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, there in the third verse, it says, "By faith we understand that the words or the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Got to repeat that. The things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The writer ends this wonderful faith chapter with a statement there in the 40th verse of Hebrews 11. It says, "God, having provided something better for us," he's speaking to you and me, "that they should not be made perfect apart from us." You know, in between the 40th verse there that I just read to you and the third verse that I read a little earlier, it describes, oh, to have seen the lion's mouth stopped by Daniel. The parting of the Red Sea like Moses. Or the fire falling down from heaven like Elijah. But in reality, we as New Testament Christians have experienced something far greater than any of these miracles. Do you realize that? What would that be, Larry? The Lord lives in our hearts. The Old Testament saints did not have this. Job did not have this. But you and I sit here tonight and we have this if you're born again. We experienced something phenomenal. And even Elijah with the fire from heaven would have traded that to be able to live every day, moment by moment, with the Spirit of God dwelling within him. The Christian today walks with us walks around every moment of the day with Jesus Christ. He gives direction to us whenever we take time to stop and listen. But yet many times we don't. We are given so much. We are such a privileged group. Although we take all of these things for granted, only one of them would have astounded, really, the Old Testament saints, especially Job. Job is hurting, but God is at work. It's almost like I want to jump in here with Job and just encourage him and say, hey, you know, God's going to speak to you, Job. It's going to happen. Just wait a few more chapters. You may be hurting like Job here tonight. And I want to encourage you, do not forget to lean on the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in your heart. Learn to listen to Him for direction and encouragement. This is the one thing that I shared with the guys at OSP last night. And they were so riveted to that the Holy Spirit can be right there behind the wall, behind the cell bars, in isolation, in the hole, in any situation. They can carry God's Holy Spirit with them and they can have Him to guide them and lead them and, most importantly, encourage them. He dwells within them. O earth, verse 18, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. Regardless of what his friends said about him, Job declared that God was his witness. When people come down on you, hang in there. Regardless of what they think, just keep loving the Lord and serving others and being sure of your own salvation. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. You know, Corrie Ten Boom, I hope you read some of her writings. She has some great quotes. I ran across this quote. She's a Holocaust camp survivor, a Dutch woman. You'll never know the Lord is all you need until the Lord is all you have. Isn't that great? You'll never really know. You'll never really know the Lord is all you need until the Lord is all you have. I cannot depend on my friends, Job says, but I can depend on my God. God wants us to be in a place that we show outwardly and inwardly the faith we have in Him. And sometimes He allows us to go so far as to cause us to cry tears desperately out for Him. Corrie Ten Boom was in such a place. Job was in such a place to witness to all the world for all of the times since their experience. They've been used powerfully. And those were real tears that they cried. Finishing this up, oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Job wanted a lawyer, really. Or at least an advocate to plead his case before God that he was innocent. We have an advocate before God in our case as New Testament Christians. His name is Jesus Christ. You may be going through something that is not fair. You may be going through something that's totally unjustified even. You may be accused of something that is wrong. You may be going through a time of suffering that is unwarranted in your eyes. Listen to me carefully as we close. You can talk to Jesus. And you can go to Hebrews. Oh, I love the book of Hebrews. Can't wait till we get there. You can go to Hebrews 4, and I'll close with these last three verses. Hebrews chapter 4, 14, 15, and 16 says this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that great? What a profession of offer to us to live by, where we can know that there is a Lord and a Savior that not only died for us, but understands everything we deal with. And yet today, He's right there at the right hand of the Father fighting for you. Fighting for you in the accuser's face, even when we're caught up in our sin and shame. Amazes me. We serve an amazing God. Amen.